Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews has been a fascinating book. You've noticed already, if you've been with us for some time, that in some portions we slow down to a crawl, and other portions we kind of buzz through. Well, it's no different than if you're taking a trip to certain parts of the United States. There are some little towns, little hamlets you might go through, and after about 30 minutes you've seen all there is to see and you move on. Other places you find there's a lot to see, a lot to examine, a lot to evaluate, a lot to enjoy. And the Bible is no different. Sometimes there's portions that lend itself, as Hebrews 11 did, to delve into each one of those stories and the lives of those he refers in this walk of faith. Where we come to chapter 12, we picked up the pace a little. And yet, especially when we come to this portion, it's one of those portions, if you've read ahead, you kind of maybe roll your eyes and they get a little glazed, like, what in the world is this all about? And what am I going to get out of this for my life? I've got some trials I'm dealing with, and this doesn't sound very encouraging, this portion. But I want you to put this in context, and there's actually some things that, well, we are going to pick it up a little faster, but we're also going to see some interesting things for us today in regard to the fact that this is a tale of two mountains. That's really what this passage is all about in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 through 29. It's a tale of two mountains. Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. Now in Galatians chapter 4, he uses a tale of two women, Hagar and Sarai. And the whole picture is there is a comparison between the old Mosaic law, what was given on Mount Sinai, and the new relationship represented by Zion. And all that that entails, this new relationship we have with God. To the Hebrews, he's reminding them, do you really want to go back to the law? Do you really want to go back to the old system of your approaching God on the basis of your ability to try to keep the commandments? If you do, understand what's going on. Because what you're going to do is go back to this fearful display of just one side of the character of God, His holiness. And you're going to be giving up this amazing new relationship, this amazing experience with God, not based upon just His holiness, but His love, and His love and His holiness mixed together on the cross of Jesus, which brings us into a relationship. Now, maybe as what I've just said doesn't relate to what you're thinking in regard to your own life, I want to just recap a few things. We saw in chapter 12 this race that we're to run with endurance. And it's a special training program in which sometimes God does chasten His children. If you're His children, if you're His son or His daughter, He is faithful to discipline, to train, to establish in you those things that are going to make you stronger, much in the same way you would as a parent be very interested in the maturity of your children. Then he talked about the emphasis on what our response is. And last we left off with Esau, bad response. You see, Esau despised his birthright. And then when he wanted the blessing, he was rejected. It's a great lesson leading into this next portion because, well, people want a blessing from God. They want to be blessed. They want to experience the blessings, the wonders, the love, the joy, the peace, the fruits of the Spirit. But you cannot unless you participate in the birthright. That is, do you have the birthright? Esau was rejected because he despised his birthright. And in a way, it's a great picture for us as Christians. Don't take lightly what it means to be born from above, to be born again, to have a new heart within you. And if that is true, how can you live any longer in the old way? You know, if you were adopted into a family out of an orphanage in some foreign country, and you came over, and of course you had a lot of old data, a lot of old habits, and now you had to learn a whole new way of life, learn a new language perhaps, learn about sharing and love, and learn how bountiful your benefactors are. After experiencing a little of that, would you want to go back to the orphanage? Now it might be something you're more familiar with, but it also might come out of an ignorance of just what you've received, this inheritance that you've received. And now you've got a whole new name, a whole new life, a whole new experience. This is what we are as Christians. But listen, we go back out into the world and we forget sometimes who we are. We need to be reminded. So he reminds us by virtue of this transition. He compares the old with the new with the idioms or the pictures of these two mountains. Let's take a look at the first mountain. The one that, well, he tells these new Hebrew believers, you haven't come to this mountain. This is not where you want to be. This is not what you've come to when you came to Jesus. What is this? He says, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and to the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. In the Old Testament, when the children of Israel came through their wilderness wanderings up to the point of Mount Sinai, there it was where Moses went up to receive the law. The Bible tells us that the mountain quaked. There was a fire on the top of the mountain. Archaeologically, the traditional site of Mount Sinai is in the Sinai Peninsula. But in the Bible, we find this interesting phrase. It says that Sinai was in Saudi Arabia. And where Sinai is an interesting picture, because many believe that it's not actually on a traditional site, that it's in what is now present-day Jordan. And if you're there at a lot in Israel and you went up on the side of Jordan, you could come to it. The actual name of the area escapes me, but it's an area in which has been quarantined off. They will not let any archaeologist, anybody find anything. The problem with the traditional site is there have been no archaeological finds of any presence of a large group of people staying there for a year. And there would be something there if they actually stayed there for a year. These million of people would leave something. But over in Jordan, where we really can't do much research, they have had a few people that have actually snuck in and have discovered some interesting aspects of. They have found evidence of people camping around the mountain, and they have found evidence on the top of the mountain, which is quite startling, that it's scorched in a certain part. It's just totally scorched, and the rock is melted. So it's an interesting picture. When you go into the Bible and you find what the picture is of God expressing himself on the mountain, it created this kind of response with the people. They were afraid. They begged that the word wouldn't be spoken to them anymore. And they couldn't even endure what was commanded. And as so much as a beast touches the mountain, it says in verse 20, that it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Now, even Moses, if he's freaked out, forget it. I'm not going near. I mean, this guy was holy. This guy was set apart. He was used to deal with Egypt and then cross the Red Sea and lead the people. He was Moses. And he's afraid. What's happening here? Is God's presence that terrifying? Well, here's the thing. If you just look at his holiness, his perfections, it would very much reveal where we lack. He is holy. He's unique. We are common. We are sinful. We're not separated in a unique way in our own strength. We can't be what we should be, essentially. I mean, every one of you could admit that. The very desire you have for your own life and the way you perceive how you want to be, you can't meet your own standard. This is the problem of sin. So just given the law, which reveals, by the way, think of the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, like a mirror. We look in the mirror, we see what we're like. And if we see what we're like, then we'll know what we need to change. However, the mirror does not provide that function. Here's the problem. This law, this perfection of God, that's all it is. It just shows where we're imperfect, but it doesn't give us any help. There's no aid to change. God's holiness is there, but there's no assistance for us to get there, to meet that standard. Like the old poem says, run and work the law commands, but gives you neither feet or hands. And then the other part of that is beautiful. But sweeter news the gospel brings. It bids you fly and gives you wings. See, the law says run and work, and but it ain't going to help you. It's just going to tell you where you messed up. You messed up. You messed up. Can you imagine working for an employer that the only time they ever say anything to you is to complain about your work? Now, that's hard to do, isn't it? That kind of an employer, you want to hear some encouraging word, but nary an encouraging word could be found in some. And certainly with the law, there really isn't any encouragement. This is what's right. Oh, by the way, you don't meet that standard, you're toast. That's essentially the law. Now, all of the law was meant to do was to be a mirror. If you try to go back and live under the law, it's legalism. It's dead. There's nothing you can do. And God has used the law to convince us that we are incomplete. The law, by the law, the Bible tells us in Romans, is the knowledge of sin given to us. We wouldn't even know anything about sin or where we're missing the mark, where we're not right, unless we knew what was the right mark. It's like when wrestling, you know, and I would scramble as a young little seventh grader, you know, just get out there and just scramble. I didn't know what I was doing. A wiser, more experienced wrestler would show me a different move, and then there was an exact way to do it. And if I didn't do it that way, it wouldn't work. And I'd complain, it doesn't work. Well, you're not doing it right. Well, it doesn't work. You're not doing it right. People say all the time, well, it's not working with God. Well, you're not doing it right. Well, okay, you can't do it right. All right? Well, guess what? That's what the law, and that's where its end is. And why would you want to go back there? It's like a bright, shining light. It exposes every crevice of our soul. It's not a very pleasant sight. You know, you ever wonder why they dim the lights in bars and nightclubs? You ever seen that place where the light's bright? You wouldn't even want to go in there. It's nasty. It's dirty. But more than that, you see, it's under darkness that you can feel a little less inhibited. You can feel a little more bravado, and you can look charming, and you can look the part. And, you know, but turn the light on, I don't want to look at this guy. Everyone looks better in the dark, you know. That's why as you get older, you know, by candlelight with your wife, that's when you get older. Everybody looks better by candlelight. The point is, the brighter the light, the more you see, and maybe you don't want to see that. Now, there are people who hide from that. They run from the light because their deeds are evil. They don't want to come to the light. They don't want to be exposed because that's what they think is the end. That's it. I'm going to be exposed. What do I do then? I've got nothing. I've tried. I can't be better. I'd rather hide. Well, here's the good news. You have not come to this mountain, he's saying. This mountain of Sinai is just a terrifying experience. But verse 22 says, but you have come, notice, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. That's a mouthful. That's complex for those of you who have been in the Lord for a while. These are some interesting features. I'm really not quite sure I know what you're talking about, but it sounds good. There are seven things here that are representative of Zion that are quite fascinating. But before we even go there, see, Zion originally was a stronghold of the Jebusites in which David conquered and eventually turned into his city of David and then eventually spread out as Jerusalem. It was an interesting place. Now, where Sinai was in the desert, Zion was centered in the land of milk and honey, the land of Canaan. In fact, it was the best. In fact, it was the best of the best of the best. Canaan was the best of the world. This was where God was going to establish his people, a land of milk and honey. Beautiful land. In Canaan, the land of Judah, the tribe of Judah, was most strategic and most beautiful. It is where the mountains and the hills of Jerusalem were. And it was the most beautiful, the highest elevation, the most glorious part of Canaan. Well, Jerusalem is the best part of Judah. It is the particular mountains, those mountains that surround Jerusalem, that beautiful area. And then the very best part of Jerusalem was Zion. Now, on a map, if you looked at it, Zion would be the city of David, which was not very big, actually. And on the sides of the north, in fact, the Bible talks about beautiful in elevation. Psalm 48:2, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. I always wondered why the sides of the north and Mount Zion. What is that? Sometimes we sing these songs and we really don't even know what they're talking about, but we sing them anyway. Well, the sides of the north, what does that mean? Well, in a map, if you look, the north of Zion, or the north of the city of David, is a mount called Mount Moriah. That is the mount in which the temple was to be established, where God would meet with man. But it's more than that. In history, it was the place where Abraham went on a three-day journey and arrived there with his son Isaac to sacrifice him on a mount that God would show him. Of course, the Lord stayed his hand and then provided a ram for that sacrifice. But it was a beautiful picture. For 3 days, in his heart and mind, Abraham thought his son was as good as dead. And on the third day, the Lord stayed in his hand, resurrected in a sense his son. It's a type of Jesus being dead for 3 days and rising on the third day. And in the very same spot that that mount happened is where they put the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. And a little bit farther up to the north, that same rock outcropping is where Calvary was, where our Lord was crucified. The very center of the universe. In fact, when we're on the Temple Mount, it's a very amazing place where you feel the sense of eternity there. You know, this is the center of the universe as far as God is concerned. He has something planned. Not only in the past did he plan and strategize for this very day. When we say this is the day the Lord has made, it's more than just, hey, this is a beautiful sunny day out there. This is the day is referring to a particular day in history in which the very Son of God revealed himself. He basically came in into Jerusalem on a donkey and he presented himself as the Messiah to the people. This is their salvation. And in the rejection, actually, it opened up salvation to the whole world. And eventually the Lord will then return to Zion and establish his kingdom on the earth. But in the meantime, this is a little different of a mountain he's referring to. You have come to Zion. He's not saying one day you'll get to Zion. Listen, he says you have come to Mount Zion. This is an experience you already have. And it's different from the mountain that can be touched. This mountain can't be touched. It's not referring to the actual Zion. This is the heavenly Jerusalem. As he goes on to describe the first thing he says, seven different things he says. The first thing he says, the city of the living God. What city does God live in? The heavenly Jerusalem. What is that? In Revelation, you see Jerusalem coming down. It's kind of an interesting picture. God tells John, I'm going to show you the bride of Christ. So he's looking for, you know, a beautiful woman coming down with a wedding gown on. What does he see? He sees a city descending from heaven. Wait a minute. You're supposed to show me the bride. What's this? This is the city. Yes. The Bible speaks about you being the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're living stones being built up together. We're a holy habitation of the Lord. See, the Lord wants to dwell with us. And the physical dimension, it's hard for us to conceive of that. It's hard for us to even perceive how these things can be. We struggle even just with the nature of God, that he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three, yet one. And people often ask, well, who will I see in heaven? Will I see the Father and the Son and the Spirit? How does that work? Well, it's because we're trying to limit a spiritual reality within the confines of our physical senses. I mean, do you really think that because your body was so constructed that the light rays that you pick up with the rods and the cones in the back of your eye and transmit the signals to your brain, that then you assign meaning to those shapes and colors, that that is what represents reality? And this is how we perceive. In this physical world, it's great. I can see you. You can see me. You have orange and red and green all over. You know, there's different colors and shapes and some of the haircuts in here. Quite interesting. And, you know, I mean, we could make fun of how we see, how we perceive. But how are we going to perceive the Lord? Well, this is the amazing thing. You haven't come to this physical. He's speaking about something quite different. We've received heavenly blessings and a heavenly citizenship in this spiritual Zion. So the city of the living God is referencing this, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, to an innumerable company of angels. Now this is exciting to think about this new relationship where you had absolutely no help at all in regard to what was required of you. The holiness of God was just in your face. You are a sinner, where now you've got a lot of help. An innumerable company of angels, always there to help you. And I think I put my guardian angels through the test a lot more than most, I'm sure, jumping off 30-foot cliffs in Montana and other things that I do. And my wife's always saying, honey, you're putting your guardian angel to the task here. I don't do that purposely, of course, but I do believe that we are protected, that God has given us amazing ministers of angels. So many testimonies as well of people being protected by angels. In fact, this is not old wives' fables. This is an amazing thing. When you look at historical references and missions organizations, they will have, it seems like, all over in very dangerous places, these stories that will come out of why they weren't attacked by this tribe or this group that had killed everyone else at one place, and now they come to the missionaries and they stopped. And then later they find out, well, the tribesmen would say, well, we saw these big men surrounding the camp and we were afraid. Who are those men with those glowing hats? You know, they have all these testimonies of some amazing protection. And you know, God is also very much caring over you. So you're a holy habitation of Him. You've come to this innumerable company of angels, to the, notice, the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. How is that for a classification? I mean, that's a mouthful. To the general assembly and church, which is also a word for assembly. So He's saying you're the assembly and the assembly. God has assembled you. That's what the word church means. Did you know that? It's not a building. It's actually, in the olden days, the town crier would go out and call for the assembly, for the ecclesia to come. Assemble the people together. Now you have an assembly of people. You are the ecclesia. You're the assembly of God. You often say, I'm going to church. No, actually, you are the church. You're going to the building that's going to house the church, the real assembly. You've come to this general assembly and church of the firstborn. Now, some of you think, well, what does that mean? I'm not a firstborn. Does that mean I'm excluded? Only firstborn may apply. No, actually, you are firstborn if you're a believer in Jesus. The church of the firstborn. Actually, He is the firstborn, and we are in Him, so we are firstborn in Him. Now, cults will actually distort the person of Jesus by that term. They'll actually say, aha, the Bible calls Him the firstborn of all creation, Jesus. So that means He can't be eternal if He's born, right? They kind of dazzle you with their bit of logic, except they forget one thing. Firstborn has nothing to do with order of birth. Generally, the one who was born first would be conferred the firstborn title. Sometimes the Lord would do a little switcheroo, like He did with Esau and Jacob. Jacob was the secondborn, but was given the title of the firstborn because Esau despised his birthright. And Manasseh and Ephraim. The Bible calls Ephraim my firstborn, the Lord says. No, Ephraim was born second, but to the Lord he's the firstborn because He did the little switcheroo with Jacob, laying hands on the sons of Joseph. And David, do you know he's called the firstborn? He was the eighth son of Jesse. Has nothing to do with when you're born. What it means is it's this amazing privilege that you have of being the one that will get the inheritance. Now, do you still want to go back to that Mount Sinai with the thunderings and the lightnings and the voice that speaks and the perfections that you can't match up to? Or would you rather be going to Mount Zion? So much better. Registered in heaven. You got to love that. Your name is written in the book of life when you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have registrations for things. You register for retreats. You register for Israel coming up in February. You register for the cruise coming up next September. So many things, you know, you require. When your name is on the register, oh, okay, you're going. All right, we're counting you as going. You have your deposit in. Great, you're registered. You're registered in heaven. You know, isn't that amazing to think about that? You called up for a vacation last month. You knew you called a hotel, and you're now on the registry. You're there, supposed to be there, and there you are. Hey, we've been expecting you, Mr. and Mrs. whomever. You're here. You were registered. You've come. You're registered in heaven. What a glorious picture. To God, the judge of all. Now, this doesn't sound too nice, except how it connects with to the spirits of just men made perfect. God is the judge of all. The good news about that is He doesn't stop there with just that picture. In fact, it really does present a very interesting comparison between the law and Mount Zion. Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. The difference is, one way or another, every sin that is committed is going to have to be fully paid for. Because in every square inch of the entire universe, the presence of God fills, and it must be just. Justice must come. God is going to judge all. There's two ways you can deal with your sin. You can pay for it yourself. You can pay that debt. Or you can let Christ's blood pay your debt. Now, if you choose to pay your own debt, if you say, thank you, no thank you, I don't really need Jesus. I'll handle my own life my own. I'll be my own man. I'll do my own thing. Well, then you're going to have to understand God is perfect, holy, and just. You will one day have to stand before Him as judge. And you will have to then show Him how you're going to pay your debt. And the only way you're going to pay that debt is eternity away from Him in hell. Not a very nice prospect. But the benefits are you can do your own thing here and now. Go ahead. Have fun. Live it up. But then you have all eternity to face. Because you're now choosing to pay your own sin. You're going to have to pay it. God is just. He's going to demand every little thing to be paid for in full. But because He loves us, and this is the amazing thing about Zion, He loves us. He devised a way to reach us, sending His Son into the world, paying the penalty for our sin, so that we could now come. In fact, that's how we are made perfect. The spirits of just men made perfect. They're made perfect by Him, not by us. You did not perfect yourself in order to get to the place where you could get to heaven. He did the work in you. He says, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. That's the cool thing. He is the mediator. And the Bible says there's one mediator between God and man. There's no bunch of mediators. There's only one that can represent us both. Jesus, the God-man. Did you know that right now, seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven is a man? You say, wait a minute, Pastor, that sounds like a little bit like heresy to me. Jesus became a man, but when He went back to heaven, He's no longer a man. He's now back to His original state, right? Wrong. He is a mediator between God and man. He is 100% man even now, as well as 100% God. He's got His glorified body as a man, and the body that the Bible says that when we will see Him, we'll be like Him, for we will be just as He is. We will get that kind of a body. Jesus is our perfect mediator. It's amazing to know this. He is God. He is man. He can represent us perfectly. He represents the Father perfectly. And in every respect, He's a perfect mediator of a brand new covenant, a new arrangement. The old covenant was simply meant to point out your sin so that you would be drawn to the new covenant. And you wouldn't be anew if the old was good enough. The old wasn't good enough. That's what Hebrews points out. So you need the new. Jesus is the mediator of that. And then finally, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. What an amazing picture. Now, why Abel here? We know when we go back into Genesis that Abel was killed by his brother Cain, right? And remember when God came to Cain and said, where's your brother? He said, am I my brother's keeper? And what did the Lord say to him? Your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now, blood doesn't cry. It's an idiom. What is he saying? You know, something was done and justice must come. Abel's blood that cried out is a cry for justice. Every deed has to be paid for. But then there's another blood, the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. The blood of sprinkling, that is Jesus' blood that was shed on the cross and that sprinkles our conscience clean, cleanses us, pays the debt, is totally the most amazing place in the world where total justice meets total mercy, where they never normally meet. They've come together. It's wonderful. Justice and mercy have kissed each other. The very requirements on Mount Sinai that we could not meet have been met by this new covenant, this blood, by Jesus our mediator. He's made us perfect. And now we come to this innumerable company of angels. We're drawn into this new inheritance with Him. And we are a holy habitation lifted up on high. This spiritual temple being built up. What an amazing picture. Seven amazing aspects of this new relationship. That you still want to go back to the old? He's asking the Hebrews. You still want to go back to legalism? You know, in fact, there's an interesting picture in Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan points out how Christian was lured from the path, the narrow path on the way to Zion, to go climb the hill Sinai. It was a shorter route. It's right there. Go for it. Makes sense. The only problem is when he got up on the hill, on the cliff, it became impassable. There's no way he could reach the top. And then he couldn't even go back, and he feared for his life until Mr. Evangelist came by and got him straightened out, got him back on the right path. It's a great picture, though. See, if you go down the path of Sinai, the problem is this. If you do really well in your first venture out on climbing the hill and doing your best and putting your best foot forward, the tendency you might have is to be proudful, which is going to stumble you in another way. Some of you even came to church this morning. You did pretty good this week. Kind of feeling like pretty good. In fact, you kind of looking down at other people. What's the matter with these other Christians? Why aren't they getting their act together like me? Be careful. You're climbing the wrong mountain. You're on Sinai. You're on your own ability, your own works. Look at me, what I've done. Now, some of you climbing Mount Sinai had a really bad week. You tried your best. You did your best. But boy, that temptation just got you off track and you stumbled, and now you're coming to church because you think, you know, you feel guilty and you need to atone for your sin. So if I go to church, I'll feel guilty and that'll be good for me. I need to pay for my sin. Some people actually view going to church payment. I'm sorry, I take offense to that, but that's what some people view church as. You know, I'm doing my duty, I'm making up. So if I make up for all the thing I did wrong, then I've got a whole another week I can do bad again. That's how they look at it. In either case, if you do poorly, there's guilt and shame. If you do good, there's pride. Sinai is a bad direction. So why go there when, he says, you can go to Mount Zion? In fact, not go to, but listen, you've believed in Jesus, you're there. You've already come to this. Now you just have to discover what you've received. It's like a person who receives this amazing inheritance but hasn't read all of that he's received. He's still on page one and there's 150 pages to go. And this is like reading the Bible. There's so much discovery here of what God has done for you. It's amazing how, if you got a call from the lawyer and says, come down right now. You have an uncle, so-and-so, that just left you a huge inheritance. Now, let me ask you a question. Would you say, yeah, well, you know, I'm kind of busy today, and this week's actually not a good week. Could we schedule something sometime, maybe even next year? I'll try to get over there and check it out. You'd be in the car. You'd have your keys turned. You'd be on the road very, very quickly because it's an inheritance. But I wonder how you view the scriptures. Do you really believe that what God has said in here is true? That what he's done for you is true? And then what he has given to you, and that you can walk in him with his strength that he supplies and the innumerable company of angels, and you're registered in heaven and all of these wonderful things. If you believe that, you see, you'll open the Word of God. You'll be refreshed in these things. Then he gets to the exhortation. He's writing to these people that were tempted to go back to Mount Sinai. He says, see then that you don't refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth. That is, if every law was judged. In fact, sometimes people read the Old Testament and they see how there was a death penalty for just about everything. They go, is that what Christians want? They want to bring back this system and kill everybody for everything? Boy, have they missed it when they think that. That was the theocratic system under the old covenant, where Mount Sinai was the dimension. That was it. God is holy. You mess up, you're toast. Now, we have a new system. Now, the law is good, as holy as right. What is right is good. The penalty, however, is quite different. Now we have our Father who will chasten us and discipline us if we sin. Just because we don't have the capital punishment for being a rebellious son, we don't have a capital punishment for a variety of other things, doesn't mean it's not wrong. But you see, now we have a Father to please. It's a whole different relationship. So he says, don't refuse him who speaks. If they didn't escape from the one who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn from him who speaks from heaven? Hey, this is our last shot. The Lord has spoken. In the last days, he's spoken to his Son. This is the final word to humanity. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. If you don't make peace with the Son, there's no way you're going to ever be able to pay your debt with the Father. Whose voice then shook the earth. This is what happened in Mount Sinai. The voice of God shook everything. But he's now promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of those things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. You see, in a sense, the physical dimension around us is all going to be shaken one day. You know, the Bible speaks about the elements melting with a fervent heat. Peter says this in his epistle. And it's kind of an interesting thing. How's this all going to unfold? The heavens will pass away. The elements will melt. Some have thought, well, you know, a supernova would pretty much toast everything on the earth. Certainly it would. It would burn everything up. The fire could actually come from beneath the earth as well, because in the core of the earth is about 12,400 degrees, which is a little bit hot, by the way. And because the strongest metal melts at about 6,500 degrees, tungsten, so it would pretty much melt everything. In fact, it's a fascinating thought just to think that just 10 miles below our feet is about 1,200 degrees. 10 miles is not that long when you think of the size of the earth. It's a thin little crust. But it has insulated it for thousands of years. It's kept that heat from coming out. It's kept us from being turned into crispy critters. And, you know, the crust of the earth is a good thing. But will this break up and will that be it? There's another way fire could come as well. It's another way that everything could be shaken. You know, the Bible says God holds all things together. And the immense energy that comes when we split the atom, that energy that's released is representative of the energy that's holding it all together. So when we split the atom and this energy is released, the amount of energy released, can you imagine when the Lord says, okay, it's time to close up shop, and he releases all the molecules and atoms of this universe, this physical dimension, and establishes a brand new dimension. Now, you're much more than just your molecules and your atoms. So this will not affect you who are part of Mount Zion. But it will shake everything else up. It'll be a whole new world. And he says once more, he indicates that, well, it will be shaken. Once more. Judgment is coming in that regard. Therefore, notice verse 28, and this is kind of what it gets to the therefore. Come out of your coma right now, please, with me. And look at verse 28, because this is where it gets practical. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom. I say coma facetiously because I know that you are interested, but sometimes these are a little difficult to follow. He says, therefore, you're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let us have, therefore, since, let us have then grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We need grace for that. Because if we don't have the grace of the Lord Jesus in our heart, we will rebel against him. We will go our own way. But with grace, we come to him with that reverence and godly fear. You see, I have a healthy fear of God. I don't take lightly my salvation. Not that I'm afraid of losing my salvation. That's not what motivates me. Not fear of judgment. Perfect love casts out all fear. But you see, I have a healthy reverence for my Heavenly Father who loves me enough that if I screw up, he's faithful to discipline me. Now, if I judge myself, that is, if I deal with what I need to deal with and do the right thing, I don't have to come under his chastening hand. And I've been there, don't want to do that. I've been chastened because of pride in the past, thinking that, you know, God, you've called me. When I was a young Christian, I thought, yeah, God, I'm the gift to ministry here. I'm going to really be used of you. I'm going to dedicate all my life to you, as if the Lord needed my help. I get to serve him. It's not like God needs me. Hey, in the Bible, he used a donkey to talk to one of the guys, you know? I mean, he doesn't need me. He could use a donkey if he wanted to. One pastor says he's used a donkey many days since in the pulpit, you know? I'm sure that's true. But it's a privilege, it's an honor, it's a blessing. And I have a godly fear there. And I wonder about what Christians don't have that godly fear. They take lightly, they take for granted this new relationship with the Lord, and then they don't grow because they're not really seeking, they're not diligent. But having grace, let's serve him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For he concludes this chapter, for our God is a consuming fire. That is a kind of an odd way to finish this chapter, but it does answer the issue. He is the same today, yesterday, and forever. The same God who is on Mount Sinai is the same God today. He's not changed. It's not like the Old Testament God was really mean and angry, and the New Testament God is really nice and warm. They're the same. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The difference is, where the law is still there and reveals the sin, the work of grace in the heart, God transforms you from the inside, causes you now to be able to do what you could have never done before. In fact, the Bible says that those who walk in the Spirit fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. It's fulfilled in you, not by you. It's a work of grace within you. And, of course, our God is a consuming fire. In the end, that fire, to those who believe, will be warmth, will consume only the junk. It's like being purified in the furnace. You come out as pure gold. But to those who are not His, to those who have felt they don't need the protection of the blood of Jesus Christ, they're going to stand in this presence and they're going to be just wasted. And for all eternity, there will be that torment and that, I think the biggest torment is what they've missed. For all eternity, you know, we obviously say, well, Pastor, you believe in a literal fire in hell. And I'd have to answer that and say, well, since you're not going to be in a physical body, a physical fire wouldn't really do much, would it? However, if you want to talk about this metaphor as a metaphor, what is it a metaphor for? I wouldn't want to mess with it. Because I think the whole emblem is so powerful that, you know, I have regrets for not buying a certain stock when I could have, you know, 10 years ago. Can you imagine having a regret forever and ever and ever of what you missed out because you rejected the Lord Jesus Christ? You thought you could stand before God on your own merit. You thought wrong. And what it will cost you as you're spinning in your mind forever and ever, because the material you may be gone, but the real you will be there. You don't want to face eternity without this amazing grace the Lord has given to you. And this is why He's exhorting these Hebrews. Don't look back to Mount Sinai. There's nothing there for you. When you have Mount Zion, the greater fulfillment, the change within, much more amazing. Run and work, the law commands, but gives you neither feet or hands. Sweeter news the gospel brings. It bids you fly and gives you wings.